top stories. Another deadly day for Shia worshippers in Afghanistan. At least 32 people are killed and dozens more injured as several blasts hits a mosque in the country's south. Iran condemns a deadly attack on Beirut's peaceful protest, saying Lebanon will successfully overcome Israeli-backed seditions. The UN says more than 20 million Yemenis are in need of humanitarian assistance as the country's economy is collapsing. Shia worshippers in Afghanistan face another deadly day as another mosque is hit by blasts, this time in the south. At least 32 people have been confirmed dead in the city of Kandahar. Three explosions hit a Shia mosque as people were holding Friday prayers. Dozens more have been injured. Hospital officials say the death toll will rise. No group has yet claimed responsibility. Last week, more than 50 Shia worshippers lost their lives in Kunduz after a blast hit their mosque during Friday prayers. The Daesh terror group claimed responsibility for the attack. The carnage drew widespread condemnations. Honorable Barry Grossman joins us. He's an international lawyer who comes to you via Skype out of the island of Bali, I believe. Mr. Grossman, as always, it's good to have you with us. Please share with us your insights on who really benefits from these on and off explosions, and I should say on and on explosions in Afghanistan these days against the Shia population, incidentally, on their Friday prayer congregation.
Certainly, there are a number of national interests, both near and afar, that seem almost hell-bent on maintaining a state of insecurity and conflict throughout the Middle East, all the way over, certainly to Afghanistan. Certainly, the U.S. Policy going back many years, going back 20 years now at least, has always been to encourage conflict in the region and maintain a state of instability. It suits Israel, it suits a number of other parties, but focusing on what's going on in Afghanistan, of course, there are pox both abroad and within Afghanistan that seem to want to keep things the way they are. When we see these kinds of suicide bombings and explosions take place in other places, ultimately, it seems to come back to maintaining a state of political insecurity in order to make it easy to engineer some kind of a transition to either another party in control of the government or something that others might call regime change. Certainly, I don't see how the Taliban government itself benefits one iota from this. It's certainly a tragedy for the people being targeted. There seems to be some kind of a sense that if this state of insecurity continues and Shia continue to be targeted, that somehow might trigger repercussions with Iran. We all know who's interested in that. But I think when we consider all of this, we have to take it into account the backdrop, and what has been clear is that ISIS, whatever it is or isn't, has morphed into Islamic State Khorasan, essentially the same players being flown around, and there certainly has been a lot of chatter suggesting that even as the U.S. military withdrawal was taking place, there were U.S. interests involved in facilitating those fighting men to move further and deeper into Afghanistan. So that's certainly the direction I would look in. There are people in the United States within the establishment that saw the withdrawal as a terrible thing. Obviously, they'd like to see the U.S. reestablish its position there and ideally be in a position to spend a whole lot more money on armaments. The conflict when the U.S. was there had simmered down to the point where there seemed not to be a great deal of money to be made. Perhaps if it gets back to where it once was, that might change. But in the meantime, this is a tragic situation. There are a lot of people being killed and injured. Connected with them are a lot of family members affected. The Taliban itself is being isolated by the Western powers for no good reason. They have a great problem in Afghanistan now with essentially almost an economic collapse. And there seem to be interests that would like to see the state of insecurity continue to the point where public support for the Taliban wanes and there's room for others to step into the fold, be it people associated with ISIS or with this new National Resistance Front, which seems to be very well connected with France as well as the United States and the United Kingdom.
Many, many thanks. Honorable Barry Grossman, international lawyer out of Bali. It was good seeing you. Take care. Lebanese army has deployed soldiers to the capital, Beirut. That comes a day after the city witnessed violence during a protest against the probe into last year's port blast. At least 9 people have been arrested in connection with the violence. It all began as gunfire broke out during the protest against the judge conducting the investigation. 6 people lost their lives. Dozens more were injured as a result. The protest had been called by Hezbollah, with protesters accusing the judge of being swayed by the U.S. Reports earlier blamed the Christian far-right Lebanese Forces, a political party, for starting the gunfire and said they had planned confrontation in advance. Now, new reports say Interior Ministry officials had unanimously agreed on that narrative. The Lebanese president has pledged to hold accountable the perpetrators. Yemen's humanitarian crisis is worsening, its economy collapsing. That's what the UN deputy humanitarian chief has said as he addressed the Security Council. Ramesh Rajasingam has also said the conflict in Yemen is growing more violent. He said more than 20 million Yemenis are in need of humanitarian assistance. That amounts to 2/3 of the population there. UN officials said 8 agencies are now helping more people than before, pushing back the immediate risk of large-scale famine, but he warned the agencies would face problems as they are once again starting to run out of money. As a result, he said, up to 4 million Yemenis could see their food aid reduced in the coming weeks. Yemen's been ravaged by a Saudi-led war that began in March 2015. It's time for our news review. Please stay with us. Britain says the European Union needs to make significant change in order for a solution to be agreed upon Northern Ireland. Brexit Minister David Frost says Britain wants a major concession on the role of the European Court of Justice oversight in Northern Ireland. The UK has previously opposed any role by the court. That is why the EU proposed using the court as arbiters to resolve post-Brexit disputes. The British minister now says the governance issues must be addressed seriously. He also says the latest EU proposals, as they stand, are ultimately unacceptable. The bloc offered those proposals Wednesday to ease the transit of goods to Northern Ireland. A protocol on trade in the British province was part of the Brexit deal London and Brussels reached in 2020. For better understanding of that story myself and then pass it on to you, I'm going to bring in dear gentlemen, my own colleagues from 2 places in Europe to come to us and talk to me. I'm going to bring in Mr. Jerome Hughes. He is our Brussels correspondent who comes to you via Skype. And I have Honorable Saeed Pouras, a dear friend of mine, who comes to you via Skype out of London. It's good to see you both. Thank you very much for giving the broadcast your time. I'm going to begin with Saeed in London, perhaps, to make me understand, Saeed, and explain it in very plain terms so that everybody really understands this latest phase is about what?
It's good to be with you, Paresh. I'll get to that in just a second, but it's quite extraordinary, isn't it, that we're in Brexit deadlock about a year since they were going about frantically trying to sign a post-Brexit trade deal, the two sides, that came to pass at Christmas time, and the politicians here, as politicians would do, called it, hailed it as a masterpiece of negotiation. But what they're trying to do now, the Brits are trying to do now, is to tear apart one key element of that trade deal. Of course, we're talking about the Northern Ireland Protocol that you mentioned earlier. That is a piece of legislation that governs trade between the United Kingdom and the European Union as goods and stuff flow from mainland UK into Northern Ireland, which is one of the devolved nations of the United Kingdom, and is still in the EU single market. That is a very important thing to remember. Now, why did they include the Northern Ireland Protocol in the post-Brexit deal? It was aimed at preventing what is called a hard border on the island of Ireland between the Republic of Ireland, which is an EU member, and Northern Ireland, which is one of the devolved nations of the United Kingdom. But what has essentially happened is that it has led to a customs divide between mainland UK and Northern Ireland that has led to a lot of dissatisfaction in Northern Ireland, people thinking that there's actually a border between them, the so-called unionists who want to be part of the UK, between them and mainland UK. And who oversees the flow of goods as the EU levies checks and balances on those goods flowing into Northern Ireland? The highest court in the European Union, which is the European Court of Justice. So what the UK is now saying is, look, the deal is not working. We want rid of the Northern Ireland Protocol, so to speak, and those checks that the EU are applying are very onerous, that they're wreaking havoc with the Northern Ireland economy, that we do not want to abide by the European Court of Justice in this protocol anymore. And as you said earlier, they have been negotiating still recently. We're here in London, I think, yesterday. But the EU said, look, they called their bluff, sort of, and said, look, is that your problem? Here's a proposal. They came up with a proposal. They dropped like 80% of the checks on UK goods to try. I think they've been very patient with the Britons so far. So they removed some of the most contentious checks that were applied to goods from the UK, especially on food. But it looks like the Britons, what they're trying to do is have their cake and eat it too. So as expected, yeah, they rejected that proposal. The reason being that it doesn't answer that more important political question of the purview of the European Court of Justice, and that's something the Brits are aiming for. And what we're looking at perhaps is weeks of negotiations and the possibility of a trade war. That will probably happen if the UK, which has threatened to do so before, goes ahead and uses the so-called Article 16 of the Northern Ireland Protocol, of the deal, and suspends the protocol, in which case the EU will have to retaliate, and you're looking at a trade war on your hands.
Mm-hmm. Honestly, Saeed, before you came on, I was just thinking of the case of have your cake and eat it too. That's exactly what I was thinking. Let's see. If across the border in Brussels, where the European Union headquarters is, another good friend of mine is there to explain to us, Jerome, whether it is seen the same way Saeed just delineated for us the whole case in the eye of EU.
Well, the very latest in relation to this is that, you know, we only found out about an hour ago that right as we speak, you have the two sort of key negotiators in all of this. You have Maris Sefcovic, who's the commissioner, the European EU commissioner, who's negotiating this, and David Frost, who's the British Brexit minister. They're actually meeting right now, as we speak, in the European Commission building, which is a short distance from here, and they're trying to iron things out. But what's incredible today is that the language seems to have deteriorated, because when the European Commission did put forward those proposals during the week, the initial reaction from the UK government seemed to be, you know, let's wait and see, let's read through it and so on. And now it seems that David Frost, Boris Johnson, and so on are not happy with this new compromise at all. But the, you know, this issue of the European Court of Justice, I'm speaking to senior officials, and they're saying this is just a red herring, because Šefčovič was asked during the press conference during the week when he was announcing the new proposals, you know, when was the first time you heard about this European Court of Justice issue? And he said it was right just before the summer recess. So we're talking about July. That's how recently this has become an issue. And he said that during his lengthy visit to Northern Ireland last month, September, he said it was only mentioned once. So, you know, the feeling here in the EU is that, look, this was signed up to less than 2 years ago, just under 2 years ago. Boris Johnson, with his big majority in the Parliament of more than a majority of 80 seats, and David Frost and Boris Johnson, they all knew about the ECJ element of this. And all of a sudden now they're turning it into some sort of an issue. So the feeling here is that they're just trying to move the goalposts and that this was the intention all along. So there's a complete lack of trust here. And on the issue of, you know, what the EU is saying is that basically the Northern Ireland has a dual market access. So it has access to the British market and it has, it's part of the single market effectively as well of the European Union. So it is the best of both worlds. That's a great benefit to Northern Ireland. That's what the EU is saying. But in order to have access to the single market, you have to be aware of the European Court of Justice, because it has to have jurisdiction over the whole process in case of disputes and so on. It's a key element of being part of the single market. But really now, trust is at an all-time low. In the West, divisions in the EU, divisions in NATO, divisions in the G7, we see now that trust is broken down between the EU, particularly France, and also the US in relation to the submarine deal with Australia. Now what the EU is saying is, look, effectively they're saying is that Britain is stamping all over the Belfast Agreement, which is the peace agreement to try and keep peace in Northern Ireland. That's an international agreement. And also the Northern Ireland Protocol is enshrined in international law as well. And now they're accusing the British government of stamping all over that as well. So in all of this, it just looks like that trust is at an all-time low and divisions are at an all-time high.
That's right. It was awesome to talk to you, Jerome, after such a long time. Said, you're so dear to me. Thank you very much for this day. Please kiss the kids for me. Take good care of yourself. Both of you have a good day. And that pretty much brings us to the end of this edition of the news. Take care.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
A few words of advice to eulogists. The 3rd of February, 2021. Promoting Islamic manners in society and avoiding cursing and slandering. The last words of advice is that you should promote Islamic manners in society. My dear ones, one of the most important points is observing Islamic code of conduct in speaking. Unfortunately, this code of conduct is becoming undermined these days with the expansion of cyberspace. Slandering and cursing should come to an end in society. Today, some people are showing negligence in this regard, and this is increasing in society, in particular in some media, whether audio media or audiovisual media, and especially in cyberspace. With your words and your methods, you should do something to avoid expanding such slandering and cursing. The School of the Imams, peace and blessings be upon them, and the Alawi and Fatimi school is free of such impurities.
Subhanallah, hamdan lillah, wa la ilaha.
Notice that Fatimah al-Zahra, peace and greetings be upon her, delivered two stormy sermons. These were two stormy sermons in the real sense of the word. One was delivered at the mosque among a large number of men, and another addressed to the women of Medina, which is full of important points and protests. In those sermons, she reminded everyone of significant Islamic concepts, concepts that she felt were in danger. However, in those two important, great and passionate sermons, there is not even one term of abuse and insult. All the words were firm and carefully chosen. You should act like this. In your statements and speeches, you should not make ill-advised remarks. You should not backbite and slander, and you should not use terms of abuse and slander. You should teach these issues to the people, both in words and in practice, and pay attention that they are really important issues. The Commander of the Faithful said, "I dislike you starting to abuse them." Nahjul Balagha, Sermon 206.
Midstream.
Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian, in a highly important regional trip, arrived in Beirut last Wednesday in a visit that was at the center of political and media attention in the region, as some actors were concerned about closer Iranian-Lebanese relations. These American-framed concerns heightened after Iran provided Lebanon with fuel that drew optimism of the Lebanese population as it helped reduce the fuel shortage crisis amid an American-Arab pseudo-blockade on Beirut. Many analysts agree that the warm reception of the Iranian foreign minister demonstrated Tehran's regional maneuvering power and the unbreakable bonds of the members of the allied forces of the regional resistance in their cooperation to address challenges and conspiracies. The main message of this visit was sent to the Israeli entity as a destabilizing factor in the region, who is always alarmed to see Tehran increasingly establishing a presence on its borders. Tel Aviv was watching the outcomes of the visit with extreme care, as Abdullahian was received by the Secretary General of Hezbollah, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, and announced the continuation of Iran's full support for their resistance against the Israeli occupation. The visit of the Iranian foreign minister to Lebanon follows two very important developments in our country, both of which are crucial in analyzing this visit. First, after 13 months of political crisis and uncertainty in Beirut and the failure to form a cabinet amid widespread political divisions, Prime Minister Najib Miqati managed to finally end the stalemate and form a new cabinet. The Iranian foreign minister is one of the first senior foreign officials to visit Lebanon after cabinet formation, indicating Iran's full support for the new cabinet's efforts to beat off the challenges as economic crisis has already begun to bite. On the other hand, Amir Abdullahian's visit took place after fuel shipments sent from Iran through the Lebanese resistance Hezbollah were able to reignite cars and power plants and fuel the normal flow of life in Lebanon after weeks of crisis. In addition to the largely reliving fuel shipments, the foreign minister flew to Beirut with good news. The readiness to build two power plants and also readiness to participate in reconstruction of Beirut port that was rocked by a suspicious blast, fully destroying the port in August 2020, and also to cooperate with Lebanon to establish metro or railway tunnels. The presence of the foreign minister in Beirut thus carries the message to the people of Lebanon and the region of Iran's support for stability and assistance to Beirut in resolving its political and economic challenges. The message is affirmed by the foreign minister talking to the Lebanese officials about the advances of the Iranian-Saudi dialogue mediated by Baghdad, given the destructive Saudi role in Lebanon in the past years to challenge Hezbollah's position in the country as part of a broader regional rivalry with the axis of resistance, from Iran to Palestine, Lebanon, Iraq, Syria, and Yemen. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Secretary General of Hezbollah, His Eminence Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah, received the Minister of Foreign Affairs of the Islamic Republic, Dr. Hussein Amir Abdullahian, and his accompanying delegation in the presence of the Ambassador of the Islamic Republic in Beirut, Mr. Muhammad Jalal Farouznia, where they reviewed the latest political conditions and the developments in Lebanon and the entire region. Iran's Minister of Foreign Affairs emphasized the constance of the Iranian position towards supporting Lebanon. Sayyid Nasrullah thanked the visiting delegation for the Islamic Republic of Iran's support for Lebanon, state, people, and resistance during all the past decades, proving that it is the sincere ally and loyal friend who does not fail its friends no matter how difficult these circumstances are, and that hopes are very high for Lebanon to emerge from this ordeal that befell it. Now, to discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Muhammad Abed, political commentator. Thank you very much for being with us, Mr. Muhammad. Now, Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian has hailed friendly and deep relations with Lebanon, saying that the Islamic Republic will continue to strongly support the Lebanese people, army, and resistance, and that Iran helped Lebanon through the years with resistance. Now, during the economic hardships, it has helped us out with medicine and with fuel as well. What more ways do you think that the Islamic Republic of Iran can actually support its allies furthermore in Lebanon when official voices, sadly, official voices of the new government are opposing any sort of help that comes from the Iranian way?
Well, first, thank you for having me. Let's take a look at the conflict itself, how it's shifting. And to take a better view on this, we noticed that the United States, one way or another, is just leaving the West Asia area and leaving even its allies. And the case that took place in Afghanistan is more likely to take place in Iraq and Syria and in other countries. And this makes worries, a lot of worries, in the ranks of its allies, including Israel and some Gulf countries. I'm saying this in order to show that the shift has turned from the military side and the war is taking other forms, including the economic and the social pressures, the media propaganda, the etc. And all these domains, the Americans are doing whatever they can in order to try to defeat their enemies and adversaries in the region. To take the positive side here, this means that the United States administration and the government and the forces of the military, military forces of its allies in the region are now very weak. They are no longer able to engage in wars. That's why they are resorting to these forms of economic and other pressures on their adversaries in the region, meaning the resistance axis. So here, when you look at it this way, you see that at earlier phases, the Islamic Republic has helped its allies, including the Islamic resistance in Lebanon and in other countries in the region, and the military, in military means, now the support is taking place in other forms, in economic, in fuel assistance, etc., in domains like that.
Well, Mr. Muhammad, something very important happened during the visit. While Mr. Abdullahian visited Secretary General of Hezbollah, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, we heard Sayyid Hassan saying in a statement that Iran is a sincere friend and a loyal one, and that he has high hopes for Lebanon to emerge from this crisis that we are all living in. Would that optimism have anything to do with the ongoing dialogue between the Islamic Republic of Iran and Saudi Arabia, which is being moderated by Baghdad?
Once again, I will take a further zoom in order to view the issue. Right in front of me here, I have the Tehran Times issue in which they focused on the interview that was made on Saturday and was broadcast on Sunday by Mr. Abdullahian by Al-Manar TV. And they chose the headline that helping Lebanon, Abdullahian is saying that helping Lebanon is a moral duty. And this makes you see what the allies of the other parties in Lebanon are doing, meaning exerting maximum pressure, economic and fuel, medical issues, and all that you can think of in order to besiege the country that includes the Islamic resistance, although they fully know and fully realize that this will hurt the people and the people of their own allies, meaning the parties of the so-called March 14. So this shows the difference between the two ways of dealing, a little ethical way, a moral way of dealing with issues. On the other hand, you see complete crimes are being perpetrated. You have in Lebanon some cancer patients who are not being able to get the medicine they need in order to have their treatment. And so to this extent, some hospitals have been facing the closure possibility due to the lack of diesel. And so at that time, the Islamic Republic offered its assistance in the fuel and issues regarding the assistance of these institutions.
Something else happened during that visit was a meeting between Foreign Minister Abdullahian and political factions, different political factions from Palestine who are found in Lebanon, from Osama Hamdan, the head of the international relations, and another from the Islamic Jihad, headed by Secretary General Ziad Nakhale, and representatives of the Palestinian Islamic and National Forces and factions. Given the ongoing tensions right now in the occupied territory, especially in Al-Quds and Jenin camp, in what ways do you think that the Islamic Republic can provide help to these factions?
First of all, we need to take into account that this visit is sort of routine visit when it comes to any Iranian official that comes and visits Lebanon. So it's normal to have such a visit. I know that the Western media will be just trying to focus on differences with the government of President Raisi and the coming of the Foreign Minister Abdullahian. So they will try to look for any. But if you go back to the older visits made by the other Iranian officials, you always have this visit by Palestinian resistance groups officials to the Iranian embassy. Now, what the Islamic Republic has been offering at the time, sadly enough, that the Arab regimes are just turning the hand of normalization to the Israeli enemy and to the Israeli occupation. You have the Islamic Republic of Iran not only offering political support, but military support whenever they can, funding and raising money for and providing money to the needy people in Gaza and other Palestinian regions, in spite of all the pressures that are being exerted on the Islamic Republic of Iran, because they believe also this is a moral duty.
Mm-hmm.
This is a call that every Muslim country should behave this way.
Well, one more minute before we end off with the interview. So I want to take the opportunity to ask you about the upcoming 2022 parliamentary elections in Lebanon. Just last month, we saw dozens of trucks coming into the Lebanese border via Syria from Iran, from the fuel shipments. But a lot of the opponents of Hezbollah made sure to make this a negative issue against Hezbollah. Do you think that this will affect the chances of the resistance anyway in the elections?
No, I think any Lebanese who is aware of the quagmire in which the Lebanese are living will even hate these people who are criticizing. I mean, you are in a situation that you are facing death, as I mentioned earlier, in hospitals with lacking diesel and all the institutions. And so you have some people opposing the hand that is stretching to help you and assist mm-hmm. you in this regard. So on the contrary, I believe this will help the Islamic resistance parliamentary efforts.
Well, I want to thank you very much, Mr. Mohammed Abed, political commentator, for joining us to talk about the special visit of the Iranian foreign minister to Beirut. Thank you for being with us. Now, please stay tuned, because next we will be talking about the power outage in all of Lebanon.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Lebanon's two main power plants were forced to shut down after running out of fuel, state electricity companies said on Saturday, leaving the small country with no government-produced power. Lebanon is grappling with a crippling energy crisis made worse by its dependency on fuel imports. Erratic power supplies have put hospitals with essential services in crisis mode. The Lebanese increasingly depend on private operators that also struggle to secure supplies amid an unprecedented crash of the national currency. The shortage of diesel and fuel, along with an antiquated infrastructure, has worsened power cuts that have been a fixture for years. Blackouts that used to last for 3 to 6 hours could now leave entire areas with no more than 2 hours of state power a day. Lebanon hit by electricity outage as economic crisis deepens in this following report.
Lebanon's electricity grid has shut down entirely after the country's two main power stations ran out of fuel. The Az-Zahrani and the Deir Ammar power stations stopped working after supplies of diesel were apparently exhausted and energy production dropped to below 200 megawatts. This comes as Lebanon struggles with a fuel shortage that has forced many businesses to close and left people relying on the black market. People have queued for miles to fill up their vehicles, with the chaos sometimes resulting in violence. At the end of September, a man died after swallowing petrol he was siphoning out of his vehicle's tank, the country's national news agency reported. The UN estimates that 78% of the country's population is living in poverty, with soaring unemployment and a currency that has plummeted in value. In August, at least 20 people were killed and 79 were injured after a fuel tank exploded at a warehouse in northern Lebanon where fuel had been illegally stored. It is part of a wider crisis compounded by corruption and bad governance, which affects almost every part of life in Lebanon and has seen the Lebanese currency sink by 90% since 2019. To alleviate the crisis, Lebanon has received fuel shipment from Iran via Syria thanks to Hezbollah's efforts. It did not stop there. Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian offered during his visit to Beirut last week the construction of two power plants within a period of only 18 months to help Lebanon overcome the unending electricity crisis, which has disrupted much of public life and is bringing the country to its knees. During a joint news conference with his Lebanese counterpart Abdullah Bouhabib, the Iranian minister declared the firms from his country were even ready to reconstruct Beirut port, which fell to almost a complete pile of ash following the August 2020 deadly explosion. These offers have been infuriating the U.S. assets in Lebanon, who run by the dictates of their American masters, at a time when Lebanon needs help in many sectors and is receiving several offers from countries like Iran, China, and Russia. However, the rogue regime in the country controlled by the Western-backed oligarchy have expressed their refusal to all these offers because it would simply break their control over the lives of the Lebanese public who suffer under the monopoly of cartels belonging to this 1%, which keeps sucking the life and energy out of the population. Moreover, Hezbollah declared that the Lebanese resistance movement reserves the right to explore all legitimate means to protect Lebanon and its nation and to counter sanctions that the United States has imposed on the crisis-stricken Arab country, one of which is to stand against the oligarchy and benefit from the offers made by friends and allies to help elevate the crisis in the country.
Now with us to discuss this tragedy is Dr. Mikhail Awad, academic, author, and political commentator. Thank you very much for being with us. Dr. Mikhail, now, the Lebanese electricity company has annual losses of up to $1.5 billion and has cost the state more than 40, that's a 40 billion dollars over the past decades. You know, building and operating a nuclear power plant costs $5 billion. So we would have built by now literally 7 or 8 power plants. What happened there exactly that a cost was paid but nothing changed since the Civil War? We even have people say that during the Civil War there was better electricity for Lebanon.
Certainly, during the Civil War it was better. And after the war, the power was secured 24/24, and all the studies had estimated that recovering the power to the 24/24 level would cost hundreds of millions, not billions of dollars. However, the political system that has been ruling and domineering, which nourishes and is nourished and gets support from monopolizing lobbies, specifically the oil lobby, has squandered the potentials and opportunities, spending astronomical figures without adopting practical methods that would have cost less money and time while providing power in short time, such as building plants or using wind or the sun as energy resources, which are bountiful in Lebanon, or encouraging areas, municipalities, and inhabitants to generate energy from green resources or build a nuclear plant that would have cost $1 or $2 billion, although many offers were rendered in this regard. Therefore, the issue in essence aims to create crisis situation besides manufacturing hardships to make profit, along with controlling people's fates and nothing more.
Wow, well, the EDL, the Électricité de Liban, the institution responsible for the most of our government's debts, is dependent on credit from the country's central bank, which is now struggling with dwindling reserves. Now, the government has gradually raised prices of fuel and diesel as the central bank cut back on subsidizing dollars for imports, adding more to the hardships for the Lebanese people. Now, many observers are saying that this is a pre-planned scenario by the central bank in order to push for a privatization of the sector by allowing the public to accept it finally. What is your take on that?
Well, these measures that aim to deepen the crisis, besides creating congestions and suffocations to humiliate people and drive them to accept any solutions, including privatization and legitimizing it through wide doors in a conduct exercised by the system and former governments, has become in the past 2 years more like a policy. Definitely, the central bank, due to its inability to secure the needed hard currencies, having spent, along with the political system, all the revenues of the Lebanese state, besides the deposits of the Lebanese, and using the mandatory reserve, which is prohibited by the finance and loaning law, nor the constitution or the nature of the free economy system, so it was natural that this will bring the country to a phase in which electricity will no longer be subsidized under the pretext that the central bank is no longer able to provide the needs as the state evades its responsibility pertaining to this service, which is strategic and is essential as for developing or destroying the Lebanese economy. Here, the prices reached astronomical levels, as is the case with fuel and house gas, without amending or improving the minimum wage. A large percentage of the Lebanese people in public and private sectors live on their salaries, which are in Lebanese currency. This course may lead to more social tensions and disorders and may contribute to hasten the overall collapse.
Well, Dr. Awad, to help alleviate the crisis, Lebanon has received fuel shipment from Iran via Syria, thanks to the Lebanese resistance. Yet many of the Hezbollah's rivals in Lebanon condemned this move, saying it is both illegal and risky. They never do further explain how it is illegal and why it's risky, but they do. Do you agree with this notion?
I certainly reject it completely. Lebanon is supposed to be a sovereign state run by the government, the system, the ruling political class, and the supreme Lebanese national interest. As for those who claim sovereignty and reject Iranian offers and the bold step taken by Hezbollah to secure oil derivatives under the pretext that it harms sovereignty, they are in fact implementing the will and decision of the American ambassador. Iran is a neighbor in the region that has provided a lot to the Lebanese and their resistance, as the resistance liberated Lebanese, not Iranian land, and fought the enemy of Lebanon, which is an occupying enemy and not just an enemy of Iran. Groups that are hostile to Hezbollah and are completely linked to the will of the Americans and embassies and abroad can go silent or say whatever they want. But in terms of Lebanon's need, it is permissible and even obligatory to have such initiatives undertaken by Hezbollah. Most of the people are waiting for additional initiatives from Iran and Hezbollah to ease the crisis and humiliation.
Well, these offers that you are talking about, we heard a lot about from Iranian Foreign Minister Amir Abdullahian, who held talks with various Lebanese officials during his visit last week as to cooperation in electricity, in oil, gas fields. He also emphasized that Iran is ready to support Lebanon to get rid of its shortages in the fields within the framework of all international law. Who has the jurisdiction to accept all these offers from Iran? And in case they were hurled again by the U.S., as we have seen before, will Hezbollah take up that offer in its own community?
Lebanon can no longer afford it. The American resistance to heading east was clear and evident, and America, through its influence in the state and the Lebanese system, prevented the acceptance of projects and donations that have been offered by Russia and China. It seems that it will reject the Iranian offer as well. But Hezbollah has the ability and power to meet the needs, for sure. This is what happened with the oil derivatives. It is noteworthy that Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah years ago had called for building a nuclear reactor to generate electricity and said that he and Iran were ready to contribute and help. This was apparently a preparation for our current day, when the Iranian foreign minister came and offered the Lebanese two electricity power plants with a capacity of 1,000 megawatts. This would fill the entire need for Lebanon if the plants were to run at their maximum capacity, and part of them would be on gas, as Syrian gas is close by. Hezbollah will resort to its means, perhaps by relying on the union of municipalities in one or two of its areas to provide space for the power plants.
Well, we have to see about that, Dr. Mikhail Awad. I'm sorry, but we are out of time. I want to thank you very much, Dr. Mikhail Awad, academic, author, and political commentator, for being with us to talk about this very crucial matter in Lebanon. Thank you for your time. Please stay tuned next week for more from the Mideast Stream.
This is IRIB English Radio.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you, Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi min shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to your program Like Muhammad with me, Javed Akbari. I'm a student of the Islamic Seminary of Qum, and I specialize in Islamic teachings, Islamic morality, and Islamic theology. Today I'm here in the studio to explain a few sayings from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. Obviously, these sayings are but a drop from the ocean of knowledge and wisdom of the Messenger of Allah. And these words and these sayings, and of course thousands of them, have remained eternal since the Prophet first spoke them. They will continue to remain eternal forever. The fact of the matter is that Muslims, who number more than 1.5 billion, of course, look upon these words and these teachings of the Holy Prophet as sources of inspiration, as examples of wisdom, and as laws of vitality, laws that give life to all human beings in all aspects of life. To be more exact, today we are going to speak in this first session on the supplication from the perspective of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. Supplication means dua. Of course, we have also discussed supplication from the viewpoint of the Holy Prophet in the past as well. But today we are going to speak about supplication, about dua, from another angle. Now, supplication, in fact, shows our reliance upon Allah. There is no doubt about it. Those who supplicate Allah, those who say dua to Allah, and those who engage in dua, they are the ones who truly rely on God. They trust Allah, and they consign their matters to Allah. The reality of tawakkul, or the reality of relying upon Allah, is for our hearts to depend on Allah alone. And that's what supplication is actually about. Reliance on Allah, in fact, manifests itself in its great form, or in its greatest form, to be more exact, when we beseech Allah in supplication, seeking His help, entrusting our problems and our concerns to Him, and Him alone, of course. That's what dua is about, and that's what actually tawakkul is about. Tawakkul means consigning your matters to Allah while praying to Him, while engaging in dua.
Please send any suggestion, any idea, to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Obviously, supplication is the most noble and the best of deeds before Allah, because you understand that God is the one who you should invoke. God is the one who you should praise and glorify. The Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family said, there is nothing more noble before Allah than supplication. Now this hadith of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, can be found in Sunan At-Tirmizi, hadith 3370. And also the same hadith can be found in Sunan Ibn Majah, hadith 3829. And of course the chain of transmission is authentic. The Apostle of God once said, shall I show you a weapon which will save you from your enemies and cause God's providence to flow upon you? Those who were present said to the Prophet, yes. And then the Prophet said, to call upon your Lord day and night, for the weapon of the believer is supplication. Salahul mu'min ad-du'a. So that is to say that dua is the best weapon for a believer, a person who has faith in God. So he uses dua as a weapon. And of course, the Prophet indeed says that a person who calls upon Allah day and night is the one whose providence is guaranteed and who has a weapon available to him. Now, of course, there are many other sayings from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, about dua. The Holy Prophet was once asked about the greatest name of God. And the Prophet answered, each of the names of God is the greatest. So empty your heart of all but Him and call upon Him by any name you wish. Let's have a short break, dear brothers and sisters. And of course, we will come back. Welcome back. This is Light Muhammad from IRIB English Radio. Any name of God that you would like to use when you want to call upon Allah is okay. And God has many names that you can use to call upon Allah. The Apostle of God said, supplication is the essence of worship. Supplication is the essence of worship. And of course, the Prophet also said, supplication is the weapon of the believer and the pillar of the faith, and the light of heavens and earth. The light of the heavens and earth. The Prophet also said, a person will gain one of the three things from supplication. Either a sin will be forgiven, or a benefaction will be hastened to him, or a benefaction will be stored up for him. These are the three benefits of supplication, or the three benefits of dua. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, also said, ask God of his bounty, for he loves to be asked. He loves to be asked.